I believe in
Bibles on and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We are examining the things that we are to add to our faith. And we are talking about the need and the commandment and responsibility of spiritual growth. We finished up this morning looking at virtue, moral excellence. We want to continue looking at the things we are to add to our faith. And as we stated this morning, that is the foundation on which we build upon. We build upon our faith, and that is the foundation that we add things to. It is the motivation for what we are going to do, and it is the process of growing in Christ. The next thing in the list that we are to add to our faith after virtue is knowledge. We are to add knowledge. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul wrote to the church of Corinth that they would learn not to go beyond what is written. When we're talking about knowledge, we're not talking about all knowledge. We're talking about a very specific knowledge, a very limited knowledge that we have to add to our faith, and that is spiritual knowledge. And this gives us insight and understanding. Knowledge that can only be found in Christ. Let's read a couple of verses. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 19, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. In Colossians chapter 2, in verse number 3, Colossians chapter 2, in verse number 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we need to find knowledge that can only be found in Christ. It can't be found in catechism books. They can't be found in creed books. They can't be found in human philosophy. They can't be found in human tradition. All that kind of knowledge will not benefit you to grow spiritually. In 2 Peter 3, verse 18, the Bible says to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the responsibility that each of us have. You remember in Acts 17, Paul commended the Bereans, that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. We need not to take anybody's word for what we are taught and what people tell us that is the truth. I have told you all the time that I've been here that you're not to believe it just because I said it. You need to look in your Bible and you need to make sure that what I'm telling you is what God is telling you. We also know that in Ephesians 3, it says, whereby when we read, we will know the knowledge of the mystery of Christ. By reading the Bible, you can have the same knowledge that was revealed by the Apostle Paul. We also know in passages like Hosea 4, verse 6 in the Old Testament, that God's people were destroyed for lack of knowledge. In 1 Peter 2, and verse 2, the Bible tells us that we are to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we might grow thereby, and therefore we would gain spiritual knowledge. And last but not least, but in Hebrews 5, the Hebrew writer rebuked the Hebrew Christians because they had not grown like they should have. In the time that they need to be teachers, they had need for someone to come in and teach them the oracles of God. And they were not able to take things that were strong meat because they were still on the milk. And they had not exercised their conscience to know the difference between good and evil. Brethren, there are things in the Bible that are milk. They're very basic elementary elements. The five steps of the plan of salvation, that's an elementary principle. The five acts of worship, that's an elementary principle. When we talk about the work of the church, that should be an elementary principle. But when you get into more difficult books, like the books of prophecy, like Daniel, like Ezekiel, like Revelation, and even some of the New Testament books that have a lot of reference to the Old Testament, like Colossians and Galatians, you're going to do a little bit more digging. You're going to have a little bit more knowledge. But here's the key. Why is it important for us to add knowledge to our faith? The most important reason is so you and I cannot be led into apostasy. So we can't be led into error. If you know the truth, when you hear error, when you see error, you will recognize it. But if you don't know the truth, and you don't have the proper knowledge, you can be misguided. You can be misled. And you can be led into error. That's why you need to know your Bible. And so again, as I mentioned this morning, there is no shortcut. There is no easy way of doing that. It takes diligence, it takes effort, it takes commitment. But you need to know the Word of God. You need to understand that there's two covenants. You need to understand that we're under the Christian age. You need to understand that the old law was nailed to the cross. You need to understand how you make application to the principle of the truth to guide your life. You need to know that. And you can know it if you add knowledge to your faith. The next thing that we add to our knowledge after virtue and knowledge is the Bible says that we should add self-control. We need to add self-control. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 23, in listing the fruits of the Spirit, one of the things that is in the list is self-control. In Galatians 5, verse 23, it says, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. It's the restraint of one's emotions, impulses, or desires. That's what self-control is. Let me give us the easiest passage for us to understand this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The Apostle Paul was writing to a church that was greatly troubled. It had a lot of problems. It had a lot of issues that it had to iron out. In the first couple of chapters, they were carnal-minded. They were following men. They were following the men that converted them instead of following Christ. In chapter number 5, they were tolerating sin. In chapter number 6, they were taking each other to court over things that they should have been able to remedy by themselves. In 1 Corinthians 7, they had a tremendous amount of misunderstanding about marriage and had a lot of questions about the marriage relationship. In chapter 8 through 10, they had problems with trying to bind things that were on the Gentiles. When they converted to Christ, they were trying to bind things that were part of Judaism. And then the liberties that the Gentiles had, they were not being considerate of their brethren who had a tender conscience about that. And they were causing strife in the church. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, they were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were making it a common meal. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, they were misusing their spiritual gifts and they were pitting them one against the other. In chapter 15, they misunderstood the facts about the resurrection and the importance of the resurrection and exactly what was going to take place at the resurrection. And in chapter 16, they had to be instructed about their giving. But notice in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said this beginning in verse 24. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain it in a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, that when I have preached to others, I myself should not become disqualified." Notice, I don't run as one who beats the air. What does that mean? Life's a race. You're not in a sprint. You're in a marathon. And you've got to pace yourself. Beating the air just simply means that you're going through the motions. You're not preparing yourself. You're not ready. And so we have to discipline our body daily. And in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, it says that we ought to be able to cast every argument that seeks to exalt itself over the true knowledge of God. We have to control our emotions. We have to control our tongue. We have to control our mind in what we think and how we process information. And we have to control what we put in it. And then when we put it in, we have to control how we use it. You have to have self-control. If you don't control your emotions, if you don't control your actions, it will lead you into sin. And so we need to add to our faith virtue, the virtue knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control. Next, we need to add to that, we need to add endurance. Endurance. The word used here in the text is perseverance. In James chapter 1, in verse 2 through 4, the writer James talks about, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, and lack nothing." And whenever we talk about endurance and perseverance, we talk about men like Job. Job, who endured many physical tragedies. His prosperity was taken. His wealth was taken. His family was lost. His wife even became weak and told him to curse God and die. He lost the respect of the community. He lost the respect of his friends. He suffered many calamities. And in order for him to not lose his faith, he had to persevere. He had to endure. This is a capacity to hold out and to bear up in face of difficulty. Ladies and gentlemen, every one of us in this audience, if it hasn't already happened, it's going to happen. You're going to have a time in your Christian life where you're going to struggle. You're going to have some adversity. You're going to have some difficulty. You're going to have an uneasy situation that you have to deal with. It's going to happen. Life is sure, and we're going to have pitfalls along the way. There's going to be snares along the way. There's going to be difficulty along the way. Now, the good news is none of that can destroy you. Now, listen to what I just said. None of our problems, our tribulations, our difficulty in and of themselves can destroy you. The only one that can destroy you is yourself. God will never give you more than you're willing to bear, than you can bear. He promised that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And so God has never given us allowed a problem to come in our lives that he hasn't given us the means of overcoming. Do you believe that? No matter how difficult it is, no matter how painful it is, no matter how much tragedy it brings in your life and how much unhappiness at the time, in and of itself, it cannot defeat you. If you have endurance, you have to hold out during a difficult period of time. Now, you have to run with endurance. What does it mean to run with endurance? That means to pace yourself. Brethren, if life is good for you right now, be thankful to God that it is. You know, we have a lot to be thankful for. In last year, our life's been topsy-turvy, hadn't it? Lots of people died. Over 500,000 people have died. We're still here. People that we love are still here. You know, some have been lost, and that's a tragedy. That's sad. But God's blessed us so far. Knock on wood, we're still here. And we should be thankful for that. But you know what? Who among us wanted to go through this? Did you sign up for this? No. You know why you're going through it? Because you're part of the human race. It's part of life. You know what the Bible says? It rains on the just and the unjust. Why does the same tribulation destroy one person and strengthen the other one? Same set of circumstances, same things happen to both people. One, it strengthens their faith. The other destroys it. What's the difference? Here's the difference. One hasn't learned to persevere. One hasn't learned to endure. Now, can I guarantee you that once you get over this predicament that we're in right now and this hill that we have to climb right now, can I tell you that you will never have another one? No, I can't tell you that. But I'll tell you this. If you use this particular predicament that we've had to deal with, this particular issue that we've had to deal with now for a year, if you allowed it to strengthen your faith, if something else comes along, you're going to handle a lot better. You're going to do a lot better with it. And it's not going to trouble you like this one has, if you have perseverance. Now again, you, me, and everyone that's been through this, we'd have liked to pass, wouldn't we? We would like to say, well, let somebody else deal with that. But you know, we don't get to choose. Brother, you don't get to choose with what you have to deal with. Life gives you that. That's part of life. All of us, some of us have more problems than others. Some of us have more adversity than others. Some of us have more tribulation than others. I can't tell you why. I don't know the answer to that. But I know because somebody has more, does not give him the right to fail. If he has more, God says he can endure more. He has the ability to overcome more. You know why I think that? Because that's what the Bible teaches. So we have to learn perseverance. We have to learn that we can persevere and endure to the end. Listen, brethren, God sent his son to die so we could go to heaven. He's not going to allow things here to destroy us so we don't make it. He's not going to allow us to become his children and then allow life itself to destroy us that we can never get to where he promised us to go. God's not going to do that. God's going to do everything in his power to help you win, to help me win. You know why? Because he loves me. Because he wants me to win. Doesn't the Bible teach us that? God doesn't desire any to perish, but all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He doesn't wish any to be destroyed, but all to come to the knowledge of the truth. Doesn't the Bible teach us that? If that's God's desire, is he going to do everything in his power to make sure that you can win? Yes. But that doesn't mean that there's not some things you're going to have to endure along the way. Perseverance. It's a needed part of your life. But after endurance, you need to add godliness. Now, a lot of people misunderstand what godliness is. If we're talking about godly, that doesn't mean becoming a saint. That doesn't mean that you're sinless. It means you're blameless. What does it mean to be godly? It means to be devout. It denotes that piety which characterized by a Godward attitude, does that which is well-pleasing to him. You know what godliness is? It's having God in your life and people can see it. Godliness is a way of life. It's a way that we live. It's an attitude that we have. It's a pattern of life that we follow. That's what godliness is. Piety and respect for God. Of greater value than anything in this world. There is nothing more important than God to the godly person. The person who is seeking to live with godliness is seeking to put on the character of Christ in his life. You know, we sing a song from time to time. Oh, to be like thee. What does that mean? Does that mean to be perfect? Does that mean to be sinless? No. What's it mean to be like him? It means to put his character on. You know, remember what Paul said? It is not I who live, but Christ lives in me. How does Christ live in us? How does Christ live in you? Christ lives in us when we allow his word to live in us. And we allow his character to dwell in us. And we take his principles and we take his truth and we apply it to how we live our life. And we live it. Should the world be able to see the difference in how we live and how the world lives? Brethren, if the world can't tell the difference, we're in trouble. Godliness is something that is seen in, you know what it means to be devout? It means to be serious about what you're doing. Christianity is not a game. Christianity is not something you put on Sunday and put in the closet until you put it on again on Wednesday. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is a way of life. Godliness is a mindset. It is an attitude that permeates every fabric of who we are. It's how we conduct ourselves. It's how we handle difficult situations. It's how we deal with people in society. We do it in a very different way. We look at death in a very different way. We look at the preciousness of life in a very different way. We look at our responsibility to God in a very different way. You know why? Because we're godly. Because we're devout. It's a character trait. Our society is becoming more godless and immoral. And you know what that means? We should stand out like a sore thumb. When people look at us, they can see the difference right away that we do not follow the beat of the drum of the world. We don't follow their lead. We're not immoral. We're not ungodly. We don't follow worldly lust. We don't allow society to determine how we live our life. And we don't use the standards of the world to be our standard. The Bible clearly tells us that our lives are to be distinctive. We are to be distinctive in how we live, how we think, and how we talk. Our society is becoming more godless. We should be becoming more godly. In the judgment, our conduct and godliness will be all that is left. Do you remember what the Bible says? All of us will stand before the judgment seat of God to give an account of how we lived our life. Romans 14:12. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, all of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things that we've done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Every action, let me use me as an illustration. I understand, being a gospel preacher, that one of the standards of judgment that I will face in judgment is every lesson I ever preached, every Bible class I ever taught, every study I have one-on-one, any time I represented God in some public or private setting, and how I conducted my personal life, how I raised my children, how the kind of relationship I have with my children, the kind of example and influence I was in the community, and what kind of preacher I was in all the three congregations that I've worked with. I'm going to give an account for that. You're not going to give an account for that. I'm going to give an account for that. Plus, I'm going to give an account for my own personal life. You see, those are things I understand. Those are things I willingly determined that I wanted to do because I wanted to preach. And so with preaching comes responsibility. It comes with duty. And I've told people my whole life, I've had a lot of people, young people come to me and ask about preaching. You know what my advice is? You got to be serious about it. If you're looking for something to do, a job, go find something else to do. If the only thing you're preaching for is for a paycheck, you need to find something else to do. Because you can make a lot more money doing something else. And it's not going to help your brethren, and it's not going to help the church if all you're in for it is for a paycheck. Because there's a lot of responsibility that goes with it, and you better want it before you take the job. Now, ladies and gentlemen, godliness is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. And there's times when it will be easier to live godly than at other times. There'll be times when being godly is an easy thing. But there's going to be other times when you're going to get some blowback. You're going to get some difficulty because you stand where you stand. Because you believe what you believe. And because you profess what you profess. And there's going to be a time that you're going to suffer. And brother, whether you know it or right now, you're suffering for your faith, whether you know it or not. You are, because we're looked at as the enemy. The world looks at us as a stumbling block. We are the thing that's keeping progress from happening in our country. That's the way the world views us. Does that bother me? That doesn't bother me a bit. You know what? That's the hope of the world. I'm glad the world looks at us like that. Because we're the hope of the world. They just don't know. They haven't figured it out yet. They haven't figured it out until they get back to God. They're not going to be able to fix their problems. There's not a problem you're going to fix in personal life or in society if you try to do it without God. That's not going to happen. And you know what? I've already figured that out. Like I said this morning, I wish I'd have figured that out a lot sooner. I could have saved myself a lot of grief. But the world hasn't figured that out yet. And maybe they never will. We have to add godliness. We have to be serious about our faith. We have to be serious about who we are if we're going to get to heaven. And then the next thing in the list is brotherly kindness. Add brotherly kindness. Romans 12, verse 10 says, "And honor, preferring one another." Who do you prefer to be your friends? It's not wrong, listen. It's not wrong to have friends that are in the world. It's not wrong to love our family, who some of them are not Christians. That's not wrong. But what is your preference? Who would you rather be with? Who would you rather associate with? The Bible says that we ought to prefer one another. The Bible also says in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, that we are to have the unfeigned love of the brethren. Do you know what that word unfeigned means? That we are to have the unfeigned love of our brethren. That means genuine. That means not for show. That's not lip service. We got to have a true, deep, abiding love for our brethren. And it must be something that is easily seen. Loving and being kind to Christians. Why does God call us brethren? Why are we called the children of God? Why are we told that we're the family of God? Why are we part of the household of God? Why does God use those terms to describe us? Because we're a family. Brethren, I have family that I love a great deal. It's one of the motivating reasons, one of the reasons that I'm considering this move, is because of my responsibilities to my family, that I have let somebody else take care of to do the Lord's work for way too long. And you know what? There are times in my life when I need help, when I need counsel, when I need to have somebody to vent to, somebody I need to talk to. And you know what? Without any reservation, when that time comes, the people I call are Christians. They are some of the dearest. I have them in Las Vegas. I have them in Ohio. I have them in the Philippines. I have them in Arizona. I have them in California. I have them here in Kentucky. I've had them everywhere I've ever worked, that I ever labored, and they are still with me, because those kind of people you can't have enough of. Because there's no one that understands the trials and tribulations of a Christian than another Christian. I hope and I pray that the years that I've been here, that you knew that you could count on me if you needed help. That I was genuinely concerned for your well-being. That I was genuinely concerned about your spiritual life. I hope that I didn't. Me and Rita have professed that all the years that we have been here. Because if I didn't, I didn't do my job. You can't do this job and not do that. But let me tell you a secret. You can't do that job for each other if you don't do it either. That's a two-way street. It's to be reciprocal. That's the kind of relationship we have. Didn't Jesus say that in John 13? Brethren, I give you a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. How much did God love us? Any of us have any misunderstanding about how much God loved us? Everyone in this audience knows the answer to that. He was willing to die for us. God says, that's the same kind of love I have to have for you. Do you have that kind of love for you, brethren? Do you have that kind of concern for one another? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God has forgiven you." We should always find ways to show this love. One of the things that I would highly commend this congregation for in all the years I've been here is how you react in a bad situation. When things have to be done because some tragedy has come upon someone here due to the loss of life, sickness, you all do very, very well. That is something I've always loved about you. You've always reacted to try to do what you could to help. That's a good thing. But you know what? That should be true of every Christian, no matter where they live and no matter where they labor. What does Galatians 6:10 mean? Do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. That's a special responsibility we have, to be especially mindful of our own. We should find ways to show this love. You know what? To have brotherly kindness, to be able to express it, you've got to know your brethren. You've got to know them. Nobody should have to tell you that your brother or sister's in need. You should know it. If we're the kind of people we ought to be, and we have the love that we have for one another, we should know when there's a need. That's the kind of closeness that this relationship is to be. And the Lord says we have to add that to our faith. We have to add that attitude to our faith if we're going to be successful in being a Christian. You can't live for yourself and not be concerned about anybody else and get to heaven. You're never going to make it. If you don't have any love for anyone other than yourself and any concern about the spiritual well-being of anywhere but yourself, you're fooling yourself, because you're never going to get to heaven. Because that's a selfish motive. We have to have brotherly kindness. And then last but not least, to all of this, we add something that makes all of it work. That makes all these steps work. There's one more thing that you add that makes all of it work together. And that's love. That's the last thing that you're to add to your faith. Love. Add love. In Romans 13, you want a definition of love? Read Romans 13, 4 through 8. It gives you a definition of what love's all about. Love seeks the best interest of the object because we value it. If we love God, then we seek the best interest of God because we value it. If I love my parents, then I seek to do things that will help them. If I love my children, I will do things to seek to help them because of the value that I put on them. Love is expressed by the value that I place on something. We seek the best interest, as Christ loved us, Ephesians 5:2 says. Without love, anything we do profits nothing. Remember how 1 Corinthians 13, go over to 1 Corinthians 13 for a moment. Just let us read the first three verses. Listen to what Paul says here, that why love's got to be the motivation behind all that we do. Listen to how plain Paul makes this. He says in verse 1, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and had not love, it profits me nothing. If love is not the motivation behind the actions that we do one towards another, they are actions that are done in vain. And you know what? I might not know it, but I guarantee the one who judges it knows it. God knows what the motivation is for our actions. God knows what we prize most important in our life. God knows what that is. And you know what? Down deep in your heart, you know what that is too. And we've got to have that kind of love. Love binds all these qualities. Love is what binds and makes all these things work. Love must be the motive behind every one of the things that I've talked about today. Every one of these attributes that we're to add by our faith, love makes it work. We do it because of the good that we can do others. We do it because of the good that we want to do to others. We do it out of love and concern for other people. That's why they work. That's why they're important. And it binds everything else. What do you think Jesus said when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? When Jesus was asked in Matthew 22, what's the greatest commandment? He said, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is likened to it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And you remember how he ended that? He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What did he mean? If my relationship is right between me and God, and my relationship is right between me and my fellow man, I'm where I need to be. I'm right where God wants me to be. You see, we have two responsibilities. We have one to God that takes priority. That takes precedence over everything else. And the motive of our actions must not be because I have to, because I'm commanded to, because God expects me to. It has to be I do it because I love God, because of what God has done for me, what God continues to do for me. It has to be my motivation behind my action, my work. It must be because of my love for God. If it's not, Paul said, it's worthless. If our action isn't because of the love that we have for God, God says it's in vain. It doesn't profit you anything. And we have to have that same type of love for each other. And if we don't, then it doesn't profit us anything. We have to bind these things. When we add love, we are to have love for God. We are to have love for our neighbor. We are to have love for our enemies. We're told to love our wives, to love our husbands, to love our children, to love our brethren. What part of this world are we not to love? Just one thing. Just one thing. We're not to love evil. We're not to love sin, and we're not to love the devil. Everything else, we're to love. Every other aspect of our life must be permeated by love. And if it's not, Paul said it is. He said, you're clanging cymbal. You know what that means? You're just making a lot of noise. You're going through a lot of action, but you're not accomplishing anything. You're doing all this work, but yet it's not going to profit you anything. But then that makes it serious that we not put on a show. Brethren, you can put on a show and you can fool a lot of people, but you'll never fool God. Because he knows what's in your heart. He knows what drives you. He knows what motivates you. He knows what makes you tick. God knows that. And if love is not the motive behind your life as a Christian, then your life is in vain. Now, doesn't it make it serious we get this part right? We need to get it right. And so in closing tonight, we end where we began. God has given us what we need to be fruitful and faithful Christians. Great effort is required on our part in order to be the kind of Christian that God wants us to be. But the reward and the security that he offers us is an entrance into the everlasting kingdom where we will never have to have struggle, fight, or to deal with the devil, or pain, or anxiety, or stress, or temptation, or death, nor tears, nor sickness and disease. All of it will be gone. All of it will be ended. And all you have to do is get it right here. And you know what? You know what the good part of this story is? God has not given us something that we don't have the ability to do. God has not asked anything of you and me that he hasn't already done for us. Whatever God has asked of us, he has amply demonstrated it in how he has treated us. Add to your faith. Adding to your faith. The world thinks faith is in the end of the means. But it's not. Faith is not the end. Faith is the starting point. And your faith will never accomplish one thing in your life if you don't add these things to your faith. In closing tonight, I can't add any of these principles in your life. I can't do that. I don't have the ability, the capacity to be able to add these things to your life. Only one person has that ability. The only person that can add these character traits to your faith is you. The only one that can add them to my life is me. But if I do, and if you do, here's what God promised. For if these things are in you and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of the Jesus Christ. And you remember what I read this morning? And if you do these things, you will never stumble. I didn't say it. God Almighty said it. God doesn't lie, does he? But you know what I want you to understand is that it is a process. It's an ongoing process that lasts until you draw your last breath. We're always moving in a forward direction. God will help us. But brethren, there's a part that we have to help ourselves if we're going to get to where we're going. What the church needs is Christians who are adding these attributes to their lives in order to strengthen their faith and in order to be an influence and example for good in an ungodly world. God's given us the means. The only question is, are we using them? Thank you for your attention today. Please take your psalm books out to the song that Brother Ron has selected as a means of encouragement. If there's anyone that's here tonight that needs the prayers of the church on your behalf, if there's anything we can do to help you in any way, we stand ready to assist you. And if we can do that, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.